in his 1985 article titled 40 Years After the Holocaust, David Rausch writes this. Many church leaders believed that Nazi government was establishing God's laws. An Easter statement drawn up in 1933 exclaimed Hitler's new state, quote, bans blasphemy, assails immorality, establishes discipline and order with a strong hand, while at the same time calling upon men to fear God, espousing the sanctity of marriage and Christian training for the young, unquote. In 1936, evangelical missionary statesman Oswald Sanders visited Germany and wrote, quote, every true Christian is for Hitler. I know, for it was from the Christians I got most of my information. And right or wrong, they endorse Adolf Hitler. Unquote. Rausch concludes, so full were the churches and so exuberant the Christians that they convinced him Nazi Germany was on the doorstep of revival. Hitler hid his nefarious, self-promoting motivations and stands as one of the most deceptive, the most wicked of all mankind. In the Old Testament, his name was Jeroboam. He was a servant of the king, King Solomon. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam stepped up to the plate to assume the throne. Rehoboam sought to tax the very life out of God's people. And in an act of defiance and civil disobedience, the 10 northern tribes walked away from Judah. And they found a willing leader in Jeroboam, Solomon's former servant. And he convinced the 10 tribes of Israel that they too were on the doorstep of revival. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read these words. 1 Kings 12, verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. This is Jeroboam. And he said to them, to the people, the 10 tribes of Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He too hid his wicked, deceptive, nefarious ways. The nation of Israel, comprised of those 10 northern tribes, lasted for about 200 years. They had 19 kings, none of them, zero, zip, zilch, nada, was righteous. Not one of them honored God. And every one of them were marked by the benchmark set before them. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Their wickedness was always compared with his unrighteous standard. When we get to the first century, we would certainly put Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian on that list of the most wicked, the most godless and deceptive men. But I wonder if there might be one name at the bottom of that pile. Of course, I'm speaking this morning of Judas Iscariot. We have been in a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 6. And we have, for the last handful of weeks, been looking at verses 12 through 16 and have been walking name by name through that list of names we find in that section. Let me read the text once again from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. It was at this time that he, speaking of Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, when you look at this name and these names, and particularly what we have talked about in the last five sermons through this section, you realize that this is a group of ordinary people. Men of no social standing, no political standing, no academic standing, no economic standing, and yet God used them to change, transform the world. The world was dramatically different because of these 12 nondescript men. A couple pairs of brothers, Simon Peter, James and John, the sons of thunder. There's the quick to believe, slow to mature Philip. And then there's Nathaniel Bartholomew, that despised tax collector, Matthew Levi, the lugubrious Thomas, a.k.a. the Apostle Eeyore. There's James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, also known as Labius, also known as Thaddeus, also known as JLT. These men were nobodies. God used them greatly. And he's doing the same today. He uses people that are of no report. Book of 1 Corinthians, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Well, they certainly aren't on the list of the apostles. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The power to change the world was not resident within these men called the apostles. It was in the message they proclaimed. It is the gospel of God that is the power unto salvation. And these men knew it well. And they proclaimed that message with every last breath that they had. And these first 11 men that we looked in this list in Luke 6 went away as far as India, north to Armenia, south and west into the continent of Egypt. They went over to the British Isles and all of the places in between. All of them but John died for their faith. So convinced were they that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ of God. And in proclaiming Jesus, the world was turned upside down. And then there's Judas. In our study this morning, I want to ask and explore three questions. I put them in your notes for you. First, what did the apostles know of Judas? What did they know about this one who was a co-worker? One that they shared life with for 2 years. Secondly, what did Jesus know of Judas? Was Jesus bamboozled by this man? Or did somehow Judas simply go bad after a time? Third question I want to ask. What value is there for us to know and to think about this very dark and morose persona named Judas? Well, let's explore a little bit what the disciples knew about this man, this co-worker. He's called Judas Iscariot. He's given that surname as a mark of where he is from. You'll notice that there are two Judases in the list of the apostles. There's Judas, son of James, Labius Thaddeus. This Judas was recognized, identified, distinguished by Luke by his father. The other Judas was distinguished and identified by where he was from. The word Iscariot literally means the man from Kiriath. Well, there are two cities in the first century world that are called the city of Kiriath. There is one in Moab, outside of Israel, and then there was one 32 miles to the south-southwest of Jerusalem, near Hebron, called Kiriath. Scholars think that this Judas was from the tribe of Judah. Now, with that observation, draw this conclusion. This man, Judas Iscariot, was an outsider in comparison with the other apostles. The other apostles were from the land of Galilee. Judas Iscariot was from the land of Judah. He was an unknown when he joined this ragtag group of apostles. We also know this about Judas. He served as the treasurer for the apostles. We find that in Luke or John chapter 12, and we find it again referenced in John chapter 13. Surrounding those two times when we find him identified as the holder of the money bag, if you will, we learn some important things about what the disciples knew about this man, Judas, the man of Kiriath. I want you to turn there with me to the first passage in John chapter 12. You'll remember in John chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, that Jesus is in the city of Jericho, coming eventually to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which would be the last Passover, the time at which his life would be taken from him. It's in John chapter 11 that Jesus hears, while in Jericho, that his good friend Lazarus is sick unto the point of death. In that same chapter, Lazarus dies. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and raises Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now remember, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all siblings. Martha is in the kitchen, preparing a meal. Lazarus is in the dining room, with Jesus, reclining at the table, along with his apostles, and they are talking. And Mary is in the doorway, looking in on this, and she is absolutely overcome with the emotional roller coaster which she has been over in this past week. Here, her brother Lazarus, her dear brother Lazarus, was very, very sick. And they sent out messengers to find Jesus. There was a sense of intense urgency here. But Lazarus died. And then they had the service. And they put him in the ground. 4 days later, Jesus finally shows up. And the scripture says, Jesus wept. They cried together. Mary was all part of that. And she heard Jesus say these inexplicable words, "Roll away the stone." Jesus, Lazarus is inside that tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. And in good King James English, she said, "He stinketh." And then Jesus spoke to her brother as if a dead corpse could hear. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. He was alive. And there in the doorway, as she is watching Lazarus and Jesus talk like old times. And she hears the pots and the pans in the kitchen where Martha's cooking. Just like old times. Mary is overcome. And she goes into her bedroom. And she grabs a jar of very expensive perfume. Verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So thankful was she. So in awe was she. So full of praise and of worship was she that she went into her bedroom and got this, possibly a cherished possession for her. And she poured it all. She poured it all on Jesus' feet. Now we find out in the 5th verse of this chapter, Judas Iscariot's reaction. Verse 5. "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" He criticized Mary for this act of selfless worship. Now, maybe he didn't understand. Maybe he had such a burden for poor people that he couldn't bear with the thought that this perfume just be wasted. Well, John gives us some understanding of what's going on here. And he says, by way of a preface to the statement, the quotation in verse 5, he says this of Judas. "Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him." John is giving his readers a heads up of what's going to happen in the next chapter. Notice verse 6. He gives us a little more insight into this man. "Now he," speaking of Judas, "said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a covetous man. He was self-centered. Did John and the other apostles know this about Judas at this time? Well, let's turn over to the next instance where we find Judas being referenced as the keeper of the till, and we'll see what they know. John chapter 13, Jesus makes the statement in verse 21 and shocks his men. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And what do the disciples do? They all look at that scum-sucking rat named Judas, right? No. No, they don't. Look at the next verse. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of saying, that's me. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that is to John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, speaking of John again, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, verse 29, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. The disciples were clueless about this man. They had lived with him, eaten with him, talked with him, interacted with him, listened to him interacting with Jesus for 2 years by this point. Just like Hitler, he hid his nefarious, self-promoting motivations from them. Judas wore the stellar poker face of all time. He fooled these disciples for 2 years, and they did not know what he was really made of. It was only after the fact, by way of revelation from Jesus or by the Holy Spirit, that John was, in the 12th chapter, able to tell us that he wasn't really concerned about poor people. He was looking to line his own pockets with the money he would get from selling that perfume. So the disciples knew very little about what was going on. They were in the dark. Take note of that. We'll come back to it. Second question I want to ask. I'm on the second page of your notes. What did Jesus know about Jesus, about Judas? Was Jesus surprised to find out that Judas was the guy? No, before Judas betrayed Jesus, he called him the son of perdition, John chapter 17, meaning, it's a Hebrew idiom, according to the footnote of the NAS translation, a Hebrew idiom of one destined to perish. Jesus knew full well who Judas was and what he was all about. Prophetically, he knew this about Judas. We read in Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. The near view of that fulfillment, there was someone in David's life, someone very close to him, that betrayed him. The far view, the far fulfillment of this prophecy speaks of Judas, who would betray Jesus. Jesus knew with full knowledge who Judas was, what his motivations were. Jesus chose him and yet was not responsible for Judas's choices. Some Bible teachers think that that morsel that Jesus took of the Passover meal and handed it to Judas, that piece of bread with the sauce stuff that they you know what they'd use on it. When Jesus gave that morsel to Judas, some Bible teachers think that this was one last call on Jesus' part, knowing Judas's heart. One last call to repentance and to faith. We read in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now you know the work of Judas. How he intentionally, in a premeditated fashion, sought to give Jesus to the religious leaders. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Matthew 26, 14 reads this way. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Then, from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Verse 15 captures the statement that Judas makes as he's bargaining with the high priests, chief priests. He says, What are you willing to give to me to betray him to you?" The Greek word for betrayed is built on the word give. He's looking for a one-for-one exchange. What do you give me if I give you Jesus? And they came to the agreed price of 30 pieces of silver, or as according to the footnote, 30 shekels of silver. Now a shekel is 2/5 of an ounce. Silver closed at the market on Friday at $34.49, which means 30 shekels, if you do the math, I did the math, means that he got about just a little over $400 in today's value for betraying Jesus. In 2002, 10 years ago, price of silver was much less. 30 shekels of silver in 2002 equivalence was about $55. Jesus was betrayed in 2002 dollars for $55. According to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that's the price of a slave. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 gives us the prophetic reference that, yes, he will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know why Judas was greedy, money hungry, self-promoting. I don't know why he didn't hold out for more. I don't know why the chief priests who wanted to get rid of Jesus in a big way, don't know why they didn't offer more. But it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And for Jesus, he was the slave of all. He humbled himself that much in order to win our redemption. Well, he found his opportunity on the night they had their last supper together. Judas was excused before they finished. The disciples were in the dark as to what was going on. Judas made a beeline for the chief priests. And he said, "I know where he's going to be." The chief priests didn't dare arrest Jesus during the day for fear of the crowds. They were looking for some time at night where no one would see it, and they could do all of their machinations behind closed doors. They needed someone who would be an informant of where Jesus would be. Judas was the one. He knew where they would be. He knew that after they finished their meal, they would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in keeping with the arrangement, he made the chief priests aware of where they were going to, where Jesus was going to be with his men. And scripture tells us, John 18, verse 3, that there was a cohort of men, 600 men, armed men, that went after Jesus in the dead of night. They crossed the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem up into the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, leading them, kissed our Lord and Savior in order to identify him clearly, without any confusion. This is the guy. I know it's dark, guys. Grab the one I kiss. And with feigned affection, Judas identified Jesus. He was arrested, put on trial, and eventually crucified. Now, scripture tells us that Judas killed himself. We are speculating exactly why that took place and what happened. It is possible that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to become that political leader that all of the Jews wanted. And when he saw that his plot did not work out, filled with remorse and grief, not repentance, but remorse, he killed himself. He took his own life. Now, some ask the question, well, is it possible that Judas could be saved? Well, it as long as we have breath, it is possible, from a human point of view, for a person to repent and believe the gospel. It is possible. However, I have to note at the same time that there is no evidence in the scripture that would demonstrate that there was that kind of fruit in Judas's life, the fruit of repentance. If you handed me a piece of fruit and said it's a banana, I am going to examine that piece of fruit and look for evidence of bananiness. When somebody says that they're a Christian, I am going to look for the evidence that they are indeed a Christian. There is no evidence that Judas ever repented of his sin before he took his life. Which would mean this man is at the bottom of the pile in hell. Actually, hell's unpopulated right now. But after the final judgment, it will be. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, I'm sorry, first chapter 27, verse 5, the scripture says, Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself. That was the manner of his suicide. But if you look over at Luke's account in the first chapter of Acts, chapter 1, verse 18, we read this description. Verse 18, chapter 1. Now this man, speaking of Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Now, I bring this to you, simply to your attention, because there are skeptics that say, well, yeah, here we go again. Here's another example of the Bible contradicting itself. One says he committed suicide. Another one says that he fell and he burst open in the middle and his intestines and all that stuff. Well, there's no contradiction here, my friend. We simply have two reports of the same incident. Matthew has a Jewish audience in mind. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, cursed is that man who hangs on a tree. And Matthew is telling us, when he's describing how Judas died, that he was a man who was accursed of God. And then there's the report by Dr. Luke, who as a physician was interested in other things, and he has another perspective on telling the same story. This man fell, and when he did so, the insides of him kind of, well, it was a mess, shall we say. How do we reconcile the two? Simply by this, my friends. As Judas hung on a tree, either the rope broke or the branch broke, and he fell headlong, and all this stuff that, as Luke describes it, took place. There's no contradiction. Both things happen. And they describe the same event, just simply from two different points of view. Well, let me ask the last question that I've set aside for our time this morning. What value is there for us to know Judas? Well, it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning for every poker-faced religionist that would dare set foot and sit in a church pew. And I might be looking at some even this morning. You see, you could fool a lot of people for a long time, potentially. If you have a good poker face, you could fool a bunch of people. Judas fooled 11 of his co-workers for 2 solid years. They lived together. They didn't just see each other once a week. They were together every day. And yet they had no clue. He was a master of disguise. And he hid who he really was. What about you? You go to church, it's part of your habit. It's part of what you do. Maybe it's part of who you are. But there's a warning in this man's life that we not harden our heart like Judas. My friends, are you playing a game? Are you honest with the Lord? Are you a real deal disciple, or is there a facade here that everybody's looking at? And that's all everybody's ever seen. Let Judas be a warning to us all that we not have a hard heart, that we be around Jesus and we hear the gospel message, that we hear that message that says God in His heaven is holy and righteous and perfect. He cannot tolerate sin. We, as individuals, are riddled with sin. There is no way we could ever be in the presence of a holy God. And yet it is only because of that man, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed. It is only by means of His life and His mercy and His grace that we ever stand a chance to stand in the presence of God. It is by faith in Christ. It is by repentance of sin that we are enabled to be in the presence of the Holy. Don't harden your hearts, my friends, if that characterizes you. Don't harden your hearts like Judas to be around Jesus and hear the gospel repeatedly and yet not repent of sin and not really love Jesus. You can fool some people sometimes. You can fool a lot of people all the time. But you'll never fool God. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows our thoughts. He knows our plans. He knows it all. I want to close with a couple of passages from the book of Hebrews. There are a handful of passages in this particular book that we call the warning passages that stand as a beckoning call to people that are in churches, that are hanging around Christian people because they're good and they're honest and they're moral people and they're nice to be around and they like to be around those people, but they haven't been converted. And so we read this one. This is the first of the warning commands in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if, for the sake of argument, the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about it. If we have received a revelation of God directed to us through an angel, is there a way for us to manipulate our way through, sweet talk our way through the consequences of disobeying that revelation given to God through an angel? No. There's no way we can escape that. But we have such something far better than a message given to us by an angel. We have one, God Himself, who has spoken to us. How can we escape if we hear of salvation through Him? There is none. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's a description of Judas. An unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Oh, he was close enough to taste that life, and yet turned away from it. Chapter 10 of this same book of Hebrews, says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The sober message of Judas is simply this: friends, we must take heed lest we fall. Are we truly living a life of continual repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Where's the banana-ness of your faith? That's what we're looking for. Let's pray together. Father, it is a hard thing to look at someone so filled with evil, self-centeredness, wickedness, that he would betray you. Except for the grace of God, there go all of us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace that cover us. I pray for those here or in my hearing that have not yet repented of sin and trusted Jesus. Humble their hearts. Show them the need for righteousness, their inability to attain to it. Show them sin in all of its ugliness. And show them Jesus, that one who is the answer to sin. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.